We're going to read in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together via the internet or in person and seek your will to learn what we can of your word, to see what your Holy Spirit will move in each of our minds and each of our hearts to teach us more about your Son, Jesus Christ, and yourself and your Spirit. Father, we thank you again for the reading of your word, and we just ask that you would bless what it is that you have laid on my heart and what you will reveal through your written word to us individually. And we pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This is a little bit different for me, as I don't think we've gotten used to it either as a chapel to meet online exclusively and not being able to see anybody. I just feel like I'm sitting here talking to myself. So if I wander too far off topic, then I guess you can't correct me, and I can't gauge your responses. Oh, you can be seated if you haven't already. Sorry. But what God's revealed to me through chapter 18 in the book of Genesis is really comes down to that. I feel like it's a central verse in verse 3, and really just this whole response of Abraham. This is a different Abraham than we've seen before. And as he's sitting at the tent door, he sees three men standing, and when he sees them standing opposite him, he gets up and he runs from the tent door and he bows himself down to the earth. And then he says to them, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." So how did Abraham get to this point? And why am I now calling him Abraham, as we have talked about Abram and Sarai for so long? We have to go back with me, if you would, just flip a couple of pages back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And this is what I want to call Abram's salvation experience. In chapter 15, God comes to Abram. And he says to him, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And God said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And then the Bible says, "And then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Now, for those of us that have studied the New Testament, and especially the letters of Paul, this verse will be very familiar to us. Paul recounts this verse in Romans chapter 4, and in part in Galatians chapter 3 as well. "Then he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness." Now, I call this God Abram's salvation experience. So you might say, well, if this was the salvation experience, if this was the point in time in Abram's life where he came to fully place his faith and trust in God for salvation, not doing works for God for salvation, but placing his faith in God for salvation, why is his name still Abram and God later changes it to Abraham? Well, I think to get an idea of that, you would go extra biblical, kind of, into John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, go ahead and raise your hands. I've read it before a few times. The girls have read it. Everybody else? All right. I assume some of you raised your hand. But in The Pilgrim's Progress, they teach this, and there's seminary courses as well that teach The Pilgrim's Progress, and you may have read it in a Bible class or in a Bible college. There's a great argument in The Pilgrim's Progress of when the pilgrim, whose name is Christian, becomes saved. Now, there's two camps, really. There's one that says when Pilgrim entered into the wicket gate, that was when his salvation occurred. And then, but the counter to that argument is, well, he continues to carry the burden of sin through the wicket gate and along the path until he comes to the cross of the Lord. And when he climbs that hill of the cross, something amazing happens. The burden falls off of his back and he falls down before the cross and worships the Lord Jesus Christ. And others say, so that's when his salvation occurred, is when the burden of sin came off of him and he fell before the cross of Jesus. C.H. Spurgeon was a huge fan of the Pilgrim's Progress. He referenced it quite a bit. And this was one of the main disagreements that he had with John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. He said, Bunyan demonstrated not how salvation should have occurred, but how salvation usually does occur. He believed, as well as I, that Jesus Christ states that he is the narrow gate. He is the way into salvation, that he is the only way into salvation, and that to have salvation through Jesus Christ, you must enter in through the narrow gate. So the narrow gate, or the wicket gate, in John Bunyan's work, Pilgrim's Progress, is the point of salvation. It is the beginning of the journey towards the celestial city. And at that point in time, Christian is saved. The problem is, it should be the cross, because that's the point of knowledge of the magnitude of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But like Spurgeon said, it's the way that it usually happens and maybe not the way that it should happen. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, when God reveals the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and causes it to shine into men's eyes, that should be the revelation moment, the moment you go, aha, here it is. Here is the Savior, and here is my response. But we often don't do that. It's a more slow and burdensome process than God wants it to be. God wants to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, and you go, that's it, I'm saved. But often we continue to carry the burdens of our own sin, our own doubt, our own unfaithfulness with us, with Christ, and therefore adding burdens to the cross. So in chapter 15, God promises something to Abraham, that he is going to use Abram, that he is going to carry him through, that he is going to make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham believes. And from that point in time, Abraham's faith in God is not shaken, but his actions don't carry it out. Just like Christian, he continues to carry the burden of his own personal needs and wants before him until something else occurs. And that something else happens in chapter 17, which we didn't cover because of the special meetings last week. So I'm going to kind of go over 17 in brief, and if somebody wants to come back to it later, we'll come back to it. So in chapter 16, which is the last book of Genesis that we covered, Abraham decides to make his own salvation in a way by agreeing with Sarai to have Ishmael as his descendants and say, okay, well, this is God's plan of salvation. God's going to make my descendants. And since you're barren, I'll have a child through someone else and they'll still be my descendants and God can still use them to fulfill his promises. It's the idea of having the same plan without actually following God. It's doing something godly, but not for God's sake, is having Ishmael. And that has its own consequences. But God continues to bless Abram, aside of it. So in verse 1, of chapter 17, if you're looking there, it says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Or in some translations, it says, and be perfect. There's two commands given to Abram there. One, to walk before him, and then two, to be perfect. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus echoes this same sentiment. I had it somewhere in my notes. Oh, here it is. Matthew 5:48. It says, be ye perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect. I don't think the perfection is what God is looking for here from Abraham. Blameless is still a tough call for us to do. But I think what he's asking Abram for is, one, to walk before me. It's like, I'm going to require a physical action from you. And this is something that you're going to have to do for yourself. I can tell you what I want. I can encourage you. I can strengthen you. I can build you up. But you're going to have to do something. And that something that you're going to do is walk before me. Now, keep in mind that Abraham's salvation came in chapter 15. So this is not related to Abraham's salvation. This is related to Abraham fulfilling the God-given potential that he has to be the leader of the nation. So God tells him, walk before me and be blameless. I think the idea of being blameless here or being perfect here is, in that process of walking, is don't deviate from the path. The New Testament says, for narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads into salvation. And God saying to here to Abram is, I need you to walk on this path and not deviate to the right or deviate to the left. Or if you're seeing me, it's left and right. But that's the idea that God is putting forth to Abraham here, or Abram here, is you have to walk the straight and the narrow path and not deviate from that path. That is my requirement for you. In verse 2, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And in recognition of the hearing of this promise of God coming to him again. Now, keep in mind, back up for a second. When God gave this promise to Abram, he was 80. I had it here somewhere. There it is. He was 86 years old. Chapter 15 tells us he was 86 years old when God made that promise. And here he is 99 years old. So this is 14 years have passed between chapter 16 and chapter 17, in which we don't know anything about Abram other than Ishmael was born and God is raising, or Abram and Sarai and Hagar are raising up Ishmael. My thought in this and in Abram's reaction to it is, Abraham was living his life in what he thought was obedience to God. He had delivered an heir and he was raising up that heir. God had promised to bless his heir. And so he was doing what he was supposed to do. But he wasn't. He was doing something that was God alike, but not God like. He was not fulfilling the promises of God. He was trying. He was still, in John Bunyan's analogy, he was still carrying that burden of sin. He was still carrying that burden of, I have to do this. And God says, I'm going to show you a different way. And so Abram, in response to God reissuing this covenant with him, says, hey, he falls on his face. And then it says, and then God talked with him. Now, it's important to keep these things in mind, that God reveals something to Abram. Abram's response to that revelation is that he falls on his face in prostration and worship of the Lord. And in this reclined position or declined position, God talks to Abraham. God talks to Abram as he is at this point. So it makes me wonder, when God reveals something to us in scripture, especially in a means of chastisement, I promised you 14 years ago that you were going to have descendants and you did your own thing. You've not obeyed my will. And this is what I'm asking. that you come back to the right path, that you walk the straight path, that you be perfect in doing that. And Abram recognizes God and falls on his face in prostration. Do we do that? Do I do that? When I realize that I'm wrong before God, do I fall on my face and prostrate myself before the Lord? When I offend my wife, do I fall, maybe not on my face, although she might appreciate that at times, but do I confess that what I was doing maybe wasn't even entirely wrong? It was just not right. And especially when it comes to the Lord, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to throw ourselves onto the ground for Jesus? So then Abraham fell on his face, and then God talked with him and saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. So God's covenant comes with a promise, but it also comes with a requirement. If you will walk before me, you will be perfect. And then if you walk before me and not deviate from the path that I've set before you, then I will establish the covenant between me and you. So God here changes Abram's name to Abraham. And then later in verse 15, he changes Sarai's name to Sarah as a promise of that covenant. So God has established a covenant in chapter 15, and then he sealed that covenant with blood. And that's why I say that in part, God is revealing his plan of salvation again here through Abraham, because God made a promise, and then God sealed that promise with blood in the covenant. And I think Jonathan Baker went over chapter 15 and the division of the animals and God's the furnace and the torch passing through them, and God establishing that perennial covenant that I will never leave you or forsake you, that God made the promise, and the promise was not contingent on Abraham's response, but the promise was contingent on God's response. And God says, I am never changing. I am ever faithful. When you enter into a covenant with man, there's always the concern that man is going to fail, either you or the other party. But when you enter into a covenant with God and God establishes that covenant, then you can have full assurance that God is going to carry that covenant through to the end, no matter what. It's not reliant on you. And that's the same as the salvation that Jesus Christ brings to us in the New Testament, that my salvation is not entirely dependent on you. My salvation will go forth and you can't do anything. You know, the way that the New Testament describes is that Jesus has our names, those the names of those that he has saved, tattooed onto the palm of his hand, or that he's carrying us in the palm of his hand. And once he gets hold, nothing, not even yourself, can take that away. So here in chapter 17 of Genesis, God changes his name to Abraham to signify a new transition, a new change in the covenant, that God is calling him out and making him something different. He was born Abram, in Ur of the Chaldeans. So he would be Abram of the Chaldeans. And now he is no longer Abram of the Chaldeans. And again, this isn't his salvation experience. This is God revealing his new covenant with Abraham, Abraham of Canaan, or Abraham of the land that will be revealed as the Israelites. So he is taking away and putting away the old man, Abram of Ur of the Chaldeans, and making him Abraham of Canaan, or probably more accurate, Abraham of Elohim, born of God, and Sarah, no longer Sarai. So God has another aspect of the salvation, this covenant promise that Abraham is making with him. And that is in verse 7, an everlasting covenant that he is going to establish with Abraham. And it says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God." And God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, as it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from a foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who was bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. This shall be my covenant, be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant." God's not opposed to signs and miracles, and God's not opposed to demonstration of faith, of a physical act that demonstrates the inward change that has occurred. And why did God come up with this idea of this physical covenant? Not in general, but at this point in time, you know, we've already established, I think, in 15 was Abraham's reckoning, when Abraham had to come to a point where he said, "I will follow the Lord or I will not." And it says Abraham believed God. So Abraham, according to our terminology of New Testament principles, is Abraham is saved. At this point, he has placed his full faith and trust in God for salvation, for not only his salvation, but his household and the future and all of his descendants. He's placed in the hand of God. So now God says, "I'm going to change your name. I'm going to bring you out of what you have been in, and I'm going to give you a new name." And with that new name comes a physical sign, a covenant between me and you, for not only you, but your whole household, not your children, not your brother's children, not your sister's children, but everyone in your household, whether they be of your immediate family or of your servants or of your hired servants, everyone in your household is to perform this covenant. And by that, they are establishing with me that they are called out, that they are set apart, that they are part of this promise. And if they are unwilling to be part of this promise, then you've got to put them out of your household. Now, I'm not going to say that has a direct translation to the New Testament, but the sign of the physical covenant that God's saying, this is for everyone that wants to be a part of this promise, carries over into the New Testament and the ordinance of baptism. It's a physical sign that God asks you to perform after salvation so that you can demonstrate to the world that you are part of his promise. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision, and it starts here with Abraham, and it carries throughout. And in the New Testament, it's baptism. And then verse 15, "Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations, and the kings of peoples shall come from her." And this is interesting because it gets into chapter 18. And yeah, we will get to chapter 18 eventually. Buckle your seatbelts. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said, no, But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and for his descendants after him. So here is the first time we get the name Isaac given by God to Abraham to call his yet unborn son of his 90-year-old wife. It's pretty amazing. And it's, look at me, I'm laughing just thinking about it. I mean, the idea that a man can be 99 years old, his wife 10 years younger than him, and that she in a year will bear him a son. Now, God, this brings a lot of people to say, well, Joey, you've been talking this whole time about how faithful Abraham was to God over these last 14 years since his salvation. He's been exceedingly faithful to God. How is that? That he can fall on his face and laugh before God when God tells him that his 90-year-old wife is going to have a son. And if she was like Superwoman, or if she had been like pumping out children since she was 20 years old, maybe you'd go, oh yeah, one more, and that's not a big deal. But she's never had children. I mean, it says like when Abram married her, within the first year, they realized that she was barren. In fact, and you go back to the genealogy of Abram, it says Abram married Sarai and she was barren. So it's not like this is an uncommon occurrence or something that's new and enlightening that they're like, oh, she's barren. It's a well-established fact for pretty much the entirety of their relationship that she has never been capable of having a child. So if you turn over, so it's like, well, how does Abraham laugh and how is it still counted to him as righteousness? You'll turn over to Romans chapter 4. You don't have to turn there if you want to. I'm going to turn there and I'm going to read it. So you'll get the same either way. You might get a little benefit, more benefit out of it if you look at it too. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 17, it says, as it was written, a father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. And hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured of what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul, when he writes to the Romans in the New Testament, you know, some 2,500 years later, looks back on this story and says, Abraham's faith never wavered. In fact, he says he did not waver in unbelief. So what does this mean to fall on his face and laugh before God? Well, if you were paying attention, you saw it a minute ago when I laughed, I went backwards. Ha, ha, ha. And that's what we do when we chuckle out loud. We typically raise our head and arch our back and go backwards. But Abraham didn't do that. What is falling on your face mean? It's a sign of prostration, and it's a sign, especially in the Bible, but throughout all cultures, of worship, of submission to another person. When somebody tells you, hey, you just won the lottery, you got $1 million coming to you, you'd smile, right? You'd smile, you'd laugh, you'd chuckle, you'd do any kinds of things to show that you're exceedingly happy, right? So God says, I'm going to give you a son and I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And Abraham in the back of his mind is thinking, yeah, Ishmael, isn't he going to be great? And God says, no, I'm not. Ishmael's great. Yeah. I mean, he's going to have his blessing. But Sarah, your wife is going to give you a son. And he falls on his face. God, can this be true? Is this what you're going to do? This is great. I mean, I'm 100 years old and my wife is 90 years old and you're going to give us a son. Isn't this amazing? That's what Abraham does. He doesn't doubt God and laugh at him. He laughs in rejoicing of God for what God is going to do. Now, the same thing is going to happen, but with Sarah. And God's response to Sarah when she laughs in chapter 18 is, with God is anything impossible. Now, I just wanted to think about that for a second. When we have challenges in our life, when we have challenges to our faith, when we see things that are, you know, let's just call them difficult, do we fall on our face and worship God because God is the God of the impossible? You and I were born into sin. We were born into damnation. We were destined for the fires of hell based off of the lineage that we carried of the sin nature of Adam. And God himself, the creator of the universe, made himself like us in flesh. He came down from heaven, made himself a man, caused himself to be born of the Holy Spirit with a woman. He lived a life on this earth without sin. He gave himself up to be crucified on a cross and to be mocked and scorned. He died. And then he raised himself up from the grave 3 days later. He ate fish with his disciples, talked with them a little bit more, and 40 days later, physically ascended into heaven from which he came. Now, does getting $300,000 to build a building seem very difficult for him? Does causing a 90-year-old woman to conceive seem difficult for him? Does making up with your neighbor seem difficult for him? With God, nothing is impossible. But we have to have that faith in God, the unwavering faith like Abraham did. What did he tell Abraham? He said, walk in integrity and be perfect. Don't deviate from the path. Demonstrate faith and stick to it. But just for the sake of time, we don't have too much longer. I don't want to sing his songs and ate up my preaching time. So we're going to move on to chapter 18. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet him, and he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. This is the new Abraham. This isn't the old Abram. This is the new Abraham. It says he was sitting in his tent entrance in the heat of the day by the oaks of Mamre. The translation is a little bit off. Yes, the King James Version calls it the plains of Mamre, but the word doesn't mean oak or plains. It's, you know, some other kind of vegetation that they had in there. But the timeline, as you would read through chapter 18, is the same. This is not very long after chapter 17, in which God changes his name to Abraham. He changes his wife's name to Sarah. He issues forth this covenant. And immediately after God, in chapter 17, God gets done talking with Abraham. Abraham carries out the physical aspect of the covenant between himself and God by circumcising himself and by circumcising Ishmael, by circumcising all of his male servants and all of his slaves. Every male servant in Abraham's household was immediately circumcised after he got done talking to God. And I don't know, we don't know from context whether this was a few days later or a few weeks later or a few months later, But we do know it was the same year because Abraham's the same age, Sarah's the same age. And that's because of the promise that God gives to Abraham later. One thing that is interesting to me here in these first few verses is that when Abraham saw the Lord, and there was no question in his mind who these men were. I don't know if it was because of their physical appearing or if by sitting at the tent door, which is probably just practical, it was hot. It says it was during the heat of the day. He was in the shade. It was in a ventilated area at the front of his tent. And he was sitting there. Perhaps he was still sore from the circumcision. I imagine he was at 99 years old. You probably don't recover quite as quickly as you would as a younger man. And that seemed like it would be a pretty tender experience. But he's sitting at the tent door and he sees the Lord. And he stands up and he runs to the Lord and he bows down before him. He says he bows himself to the earth. Now, this is a 99-year-old man who's well-known in his community, who's mature, who's wise, who's super wealthy for that time, other than, you know, literally being a king. He's about as good as you can get. And he sees these three travelers, these three men, and he recognizes the Lord. Is that our response to the Lord? When we see him moving, when we see him coming, do we run to him and bow down before him and say, please, whatever you want, I'm here. Please just stay. And that's not me. Not all the time, at least. Maybe not yet. But when we see the Lord moving, is that something that we want to be a part of? Do we say, the God's really moving here? That's where I want to be. Please, if I have found favor in your sight, don't pass me by. And that's what Abraham calls out to him. It says, I know it's the Lord and I know you're working. If you are in any way pleased with me, please don't leave. Please don't pass me by. Stay here with me so that I may worship and fellowship with you. I don't know. So Abraham orders water to be brought, their feet to be washed, a choice calf to be sacrificed on their behalf and prepared for them, milk and curds to be brought to them, makes them comfortable in any way that he can. And then they say to him, because God's there for a reason. God comes to us. He always has a reason because we always need work. But he comes to him for a reason, and he says, where is your wife, Sarah? God knows our hearts more intimately than we can even imagine. And frankly, that should scare us because of the sin that we all have at times. But God knows our hearts, and he knows Abraham's heart. He knows that he wants to run to him, that he wants to be with him, that he wants to worship him. And then the angel asks, or the Lord asks, where's your wife? Abraham says, she's in the tent behind us. And he says, out loud, so that from Abram's tent to the next tent, Sarah can hear. It says, I will surely return to you. Well, let's do it this way. I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah, who was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, just in case you didn't know. And they were advanced in age. And Sarah was past childbearing, and Sarah laughed to herself. Now, she didn't laugh out loud. She didn't fall on her face like Abraham did and laugh before the Lord. She chuckled to herself and says, have I become old? Shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? That word pleasure should be translated something to do with conception. Shall I have joy in childbirth or in child rearing? Shall I have pleasure in having a child? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Now, it seems to be a reasonable question. Abraham, why did your wife laugh at me reiterating a promise that I gave to you 14 years ago, that I reiterated several months ago? Why is she laughing? This is disturbing to the heart of God, because her laughter is not coming from joy and a place of seeing God fulfills his promise. Her laughter is coming from a place of, I just don't see how this is going to happen. And rather than cry, she laughs, which is a defense mechanism that many of us have, is when something gets tough and you have that choice, am I going to weep or should I make as if it's all right? I'll just laugh. All right, God. Yeah, sure. Whatever. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Another translation says, is anything impossible for the Lord? And he says this so Sarah can hear while she's chuckling to herself and preparing this food. I will return to you, and at this time next year, Sarah will have a son. And then Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid, as she should have been. And then the Lord, in his sternness, his justice, but also his mercy, looks her in the eyes and says, you did laugh. Brethren, why do we try to hide ourselves from the Lord? We talked about this last week at Mountaintop. Why do we think, why do we act as if the Lord isn't listening? Why do we think that God can't see us inside of our homes? Why do we think that God can't hear us when we're talking on the phone to someone else? Why do we pretend that God's not there all the time? Why do we think we can sin in secret and get away with it from God? We might be able to fool our parents. We might be able to fool our spouse. We might be able to fool our friends or those that we fellowship with the church. But why do we think that we can fool God? And this isn't you. I mean, it isn't me exclusively, not anyway. This is Sarah. She's been receiving the blessings of God for all of her life. And when God tells her he's going to do something, she laughs and then she denies it. And God says, no, you did laugh. He wants her to know that he cares. He's not trying to be hard on her. He wants her to know that he is listening. He has heard her prayers. He has heard her confessions. He's heard her pleading in the night, and he says, I'm listening. I have always been listening. I know exactly what you're going through, and I want you to know that I know. I heard you laugh. Perhaps that's why she said she didn't laugh, because she said, I did that to myself. He couldn't have heard me. Not that guy sitting in the tent over there. He couldn't have heard me. And God says, I heard you. I heard you. There's more to it, but I think that's a great place to stop. God hears us when we cry out to him. God hears us. He wants us to walk that path. He wants us to be with him. He wants us to get to that point of Abraham and saying, when I'm coming, I want you to run to me. And how much is it like the prodigal son, the father and the prodigal son? He sees his son from afar off and he runs to meet him, but it's in reverse. He wants us to want him as much as he wants us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your scripture, and though We didn't cover all of chapter 18. We know that your word will go forth, and we ask that you would bless us with this reading of your word and the words that were spoken. If there was anything said in error, we just ask that you would remove it from our minds and our memories, and that your Holy Spirit would move through the teaching and the preaching of your word. Father, if there are some that are hearing this that have confessions to make before God, help them to realize that you can hear, that you know, and that you know that they know that you know, but they need to come before you and hear this. If there's some that are struggling with the lack of faith as the apostles in the boat, we just ask that you would strengthen their faith, that you would strengthen all of our faith, and knowing that you are the God of the impossible, that you have done impossible things, that you've recorded hundreds of them through your scripture, that you've made promises to us, and we can rely on those promises because you are the good and the faithful, that you have made your covenant with man. And though man can break his side of the covenant, you cannot break yours. Father, we love you. We just ask that you would help us to demonstrate the love that you have shared with us to each other. We pray these things this afternoon in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.